John chapter 18, verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Then move to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Amen. Ending the reading there. Let us just draw near to God. Seek the Lord at this time. Lord, we come to thee to consider thy word. We look to it, understanding that we are always in need of more light. And we pray that it might please thee to give us light and give us understanding and give us help as we seek to somewhat see something of what the Lord Jesus did for us. Lord, I pray that thou wilt draw near to us and help us. Come by thy Spirit, open our minds to see what our Savior endured. And if there be any here that's not right with God, not saved, not in Christ, we pray that thou wilt awaken them in grace this very evening. We thank thee, O God, for thy work. We thank thee for what thou hast done for us. But Lord, let us see thy hand at work upon us now. Feed us, bless us. Do a work amongst us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, you will know that we endeavored to deal with a fair chunk of the passage that's found in John chapter 18, really going from verse 12 all the way to verse 27, in order that I might show you something of the contrast between the resilience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pathetic expression of witness that's seen in the life of Peter. We saw that. I think the Lord had much to teach us there. And yet, as we come to John 18 again, I want to step back a little bit, because if you follow in the narrative, you'll be aware that John goes back and forward between what happens to the Lord Jesus and what happens to Simon Peter. And so in verse 24, we are told that Annas is kind of finished with him, that he has no more to do with him, and he sends him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we dealt with the idea of Annas also being a high priest, probably being the legitimate high priest as far as we can tell, and Caiaphas being set up as in the office of high priest in order to really break the influence and power that Annas had to prevent him from garnering more political power. I said last week again that really the office of high priest at that time had become largely political. It wasn't religious. These men weren't holy men. These men were after money. These men were concerned more about lining their own pockets. And so again, just to go back again and say about the idea that Caiaphas had in that whenever this matter of what we're going to do with Jesus in John chapter 11, I think it is, going from memory, that they come up with this idea that one must die for the nation. And so his idea is, well, you know, we kill Jesus, we deal with the problem. There'll be no danger of the Romans coming in and dealing with us harshly because of this upstart from Nazareth, from Galilee. And so if we just deal with him, if we kill him, then everything will be well. Well, he's brought before Annas, as we've said already, as we looked at last week. And then Annas sends him off to Caiaphas. And this is something that John doesn't deal with. You will look then at verse 28, where we should be picking up, and we will pick up in probably next week, of John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then, and so on. So he's brought before Pilate. And John again skips over, like he did with Gethsemane. He makes reference to the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't go into detail as to what actually happened. And so a number of weeks ago, we endeavored to look into Gethsemane, realizing its significance and the whole purpose of redemption, its significance with regard to the rest of the Gospels. And we took time, though John doesn't detail what happened on that occasion, we took time to go elsewhere in order to learn. Well, I felt tonight that we should do the same, given that to move from Annas to Pilate really leaves out a significant part that while John has his reasons why not to make mention of it, it's helpful for us to go back and to look at what happens there. And so I move you to Mark chapter 14, where we're given some detail, and we could be looking at Matthew as well, or even Luke. But I move you to Mark 14, and I want us to consider what is revealed here to us about him coming before Caiaphas, and as he's sent off to him to be dealt with him. And we don't know the reasons. We can't be dogmatic as to why he went to Annas first. We don't know. It may have been Annas' curiosity. He just wanted to have a look at Jesus and ask him a few things, or whatever. He's exerting his authority behind the scenes. I get him first, and then Caiaphas, you can deal with him. We're not sure of all the motivation there. But when Jesus is captured, he's led first to Annas, and then he's brought to Caiaphas. And we come then to Mark 14 to see something of what happens on this occasion. And we will, I think, have our eyes opened, and I trust the Lord will help us to just enter into something of what the Lord Jesus endures for us as he is the Savior of our souls. We're considering then Jesus before the Jewish court. Jesus before the Jewish court here in Mark 14. And I want us to see firstly the corruption of the Jewish court. The corruption of the Jewish court. I said to you before that this whole thing, as you're well aware perhaps, this whole thing takes place at night. Doesn't detail it here, but you will know that Gethsemane, and when they take him, that they come with their torches and lanterns. It's all nighttime. It's in the dark. And we noted from John 18, you will have noted if you were paying attention, in verse 28, that they led him to Pilate, for it was early. It was early. By the time that the Jewish court is finished with the Lord Jesus, it's early in the morning. So this whole thing, the whole event of going before Annas, going before Caiaphas, it's all taking place at night and in the dark. And I said last week that that was illegal. And I give references to those who believe that it was an illegal practice. But what I didn't do is show you from the scriptures why I believe that most certainly it was something that was not done by the Jews. And I want to do that now. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, you will see what was the normal practice in Israel as far as the Jews were concerned. Acts chapter 4. Now, Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John brought before the council, brought before the Sanhedrin. And we are told in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, that as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. Why? Why would they do that? Why don't they deal with him immediately? Well, we're told, for it was now eventide. It's between 6, it's probably after 6 p.m., maybe moving on from there. It's the evening time, therefore it's night time, it's heading into the night, and they can't bring them before the court. They want to question these men, you will know the story, and they bring them before them the next day, and Annas and all is there, Caiaphas is there, the same men that we're finding dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 6 of Acts 4, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have ye done this? And so that was the normal practice. It was not a legal practice to bring a man before the court in the middle of the night. You will never see it done in our day, certainly not in this part of the world. And it's not something that has been done for millennia, for centuries. It hasn't been the practice because it's just wrong. It's wrong to question a man at night. It's wrong to deprive a man of sleep. It's wrong to interrogate him in a so-called court, which is trying to be unbiased and try to get the facts of the case. In such a condition, you don't bring a man who may be deprived of sleep and isn't able to give a clear witness and so on. So there's various reasons as to why this is held during the day. It's never done at night. But they're violating. The Jewish court is violating their own practice. And so the corruption of the court, the Jewish court, the religious court, is seen before it even begins in their willingness to bring Christ before them at night. And again, it indicates something of the corruption of their hearts in them being willing to do this. This is not about finding the truth. It's not about discovering what really is going on. It's about condemning him. It's about preserving their own little gravy train and stopping this man from upsetting everything. They just want to see him dead. So their corruption is seen in the timing. It's seen also in their intention. Mark 14, verse 55. We are told, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Now you see that? The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. The goal is death. The means, they don't care. They will find some form of witness, some kind of witness that will prove, at least as far as they're concerned, that they have sufficient evidence for Jesus to be put to death. These were men. I want you to picture the scene. They're chief priests. They are the council. That's all a religious, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and so on. These are the religious of the day. These are men who are all pious before their congregations, before their synagogues, before the temple. Oh, they go through all the rigmarole of their religion. They're going to come together. We read of it. They didn't want to come into the judgment hall to contaminate themselves because it was Passover. And so they have the religious rites, and they're not going to cross certain barriers, but they're a bunch of hypocrites. These men now are showing that they're not interested in the truth at all. They're religious men that are meant to be driving toward the truth, preserving life, looking after the weak, caring for those that are attacked and under pressure, all of that kind of thing. And they're willing to throw away all their profession to see Christ put to death. It's hard to believe. It really is. Of course, you know, the world out there always accuses the church of being hypocrites, and there always will be hypocrites in the church. And they're always saying, you know, the things that go on in the church and all the abuse that has gone on down through the years, and that continues, sadly. Indeed, I say to you, beloved, it ought to be always a thing. We're on the alert and praying against any kind of thing that would harm our little ones. We must always be vigilant about that. We must be praying continually and looking to the Lord to have mercy upon our little ones, that none of them go through any experience that will harm them for the rest of their lives. We must be vigilant on that. But isn't it interesting how that now this whole thing is coming out in Hollywood as well? And it's amazing. It's amazing the hypocrisy of the world. I don't know if you follow me. I see headlines. That's what I see. I see headlines every now and again of things. And some of you may remember whenever Roman Polanski, the director, movie director, whenever he was condemned and admitted to child molestation and rape. And there was all these signatures that came quickly from Hollywood that he shouldn't be arrested there at, what was it, France, wherever they were for the movie. Prize things that they do, whatever it is. And they were trying to defend him, signing signatures. This is a man who admits to raping and taking advantage of a 13-year-old. That's how corrupt Hollywood is. And of course, you know, the people you talk to in the world, they never think about their Hollywood heroes in that way. They'll attack the church and they'll accuse Christ and throw him in with all the hypocrites that supposedly represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then they will defend their heroes, the people that they worship. Man is corrupt. But we are not to be surprised that the religious will be full of hypocrisy. And certainly in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is absolutely evident. These are chief priests. These are men who know the scriptures, who go through all the ceremonial law. And these are a council of men who have professed to know the truth and to uphold the truth. They're meant to be the pinnacle of piety. And they sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. See him dead. It's quite amazing. Yes, God hath made man upright, Solomon says. But they have sought out many inventions, Ecclesiastes 7:29. One commentator says this, according to the Mishnah, 23 members of the Sanhedrin were necessary to judge capital cases, with reasons for acquittal preceding reasons for conviction. So you need to have reasons to acquit preceding conviction. He says, in capital cases, a verdict of guilty required a second sitting the following day. So this is according to their own custom, their own law. And I think if you study and you really get in and mine out what they were meant to do versus what they actually did, they basically broke every rule in the rule book. But they have no conscience about that. They're so focused on seeing him dead. Their hatred is so intense. It's so intense. Now, you think about this. You think, these are a people supposedly awaiting their Messiah, looking for their coming deliverer and savior, promised to them for centuries before, and they quote the passages and they look for the Messiah and they claim to be hoping for him to come. And one comes and fulfills everything that Messiah is meant to fulfill. Though in their minds they're looking for something that's more temporal and earthbound, yet still vast passages of their prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and they're so blind, the blinkers are so covering their vision, that they're not just willing to reject him, they're looking for a reason to kill him. It's really hard. It's really hard to enter in just to the darkness of what is going on in the minds of these religious men. We see their corruption in the timing. We see it in their intention. We see it in the testimony. Look at verse 57. We're told in verse 56, "For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together." So again, some are saying this, and some are saying something like this, but not quite similar to this, and they're arguing amongst themselves as to what actually was said, what Jesus actually said. And if you had a bunch of witnesses come into a court and they're giving, one gives one word and another gives another word, and you have, I don't know how many witnesses came, we're not told the number, but whatever number of witnesses come, that you can't get two to agree. If you were any kind of judge, what would you do? You'd throw the case out. There's no charge here, there's nothing. None of you are saying the same thing. You're all different. You're all getting muddled up. You're all getting confused. It's not coming together. There's no cohesive charge that can be brought. But will that put them off? No. No. The Jewish court is corrupt as could be. And the more you meditate upon it, the more amazing it becomes. So we see the corruption of the Jewish court. We see also the interrogation before the Jewish court. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" So Caiaphas stands up and begins to interrogate the Lord. And I think he's frustrated. I think he's looking for these witnesses to agree and for then the case to be, you know, proven through the multiple witnesses that are required. But they won't. And so as he watches this, and of course we read down through this in a matter of seconds. We scan over these verses. I'd imagine this is going on for a considerable period of time. Each witness comes and he gives an allotted, time. Where were you? And what did you hear? And so on. You have to go through the process. So these witnesses come and they give their time. They're given time. And I was here in such and such a time, such and such a day, such and such a place. And he said this. And so maybe a few other questions. Another one comes in. They go through again the whole thing. So it's taking time. And so Caiaphas is sitting there and just getting more angry and more and more angry that none of them agree. The whole thing doesn't make any sense at all. You'd nearly think they were talking about a different man and a different context of what's going on. And so eventually he gets frustrated, I think. I think he's getting frustrated. He stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, saying, verse 60, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" He is asking Jesus to pick which witness is correct. Who's right here? In other words, not so subtly saying, condemn yourself. Who's right? I mean, that's what he's essentially asking him to do. Pick out one so that we can condemn you according to his word. Well, we read then in verse 61, "But he held his peace and answered nothing." He said nothing. Of course, this was prophesied of him, was it not? In Isaiah 53, these men who would have known this passage, they can't see it being fulfilled before their very eyes. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And on, you will find this to be the case. The Lord doesn't say anything. Of course, it's like today, where you have men who come and they want to bring charges against Christianity, against the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to stand in such a place of judgment over the Word of God. And they will say things like, "The Bible's full of contradictions." Maybe you've heard that. I don't know if you have. You'll talk to people, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions." The best form of defense is attack. Okay, show me one. Show me one. And more often than not, they don't know anything. They're just puppets and just regurgitating something that they heard or something that they think they read. And they have no desire for the truth, no desire for what is right. They just stand in condemnation over the Word of God, saying it's something written. I mean, even as I say it, I can't believe that this actually goes on. But you know the way people talk, like, "Oh, it was just written by men who were trying to control people," or really, have you read it? Have you read it? Nothing of what you say makes any sense. If they were trying to control people, it wouldn't say what it says. Far from taking man's liberty from him in the Word of God, the Word of God establishes man's own integrity and calls them to be bold and be right before God and fear God more than man. And when you're called to make a choice, you choose God rather than man. That's not what a king wants. That's not what society wants as far as its political endeavors. It wants to oppress people, keep people in control. And you think the Bible encourages that? Well, the Bible makes a society run according as God desires it. It gives a certain cohesiveness and it shows forth the love of Christ and the loving your neighbors and so on. And there's something commendable, of course, about it and when it's lived out the way it ought to be. But the one thing it doesn't do is call a Christian to live under tyranny and accept it. We have a voice. God gives us a voice. And we see it exemplified by the apostles. We ought to obey God rather than man. Makes no sense. All the arguments, all the silly notions that man is, you know, it's been disproven. It was written by this person or that person or this Roman emperor or whatever. Like, you just part the same rubbish that some other blind unbeliever who sounded intelligent to you and just follow in his footsteps because it suits you not to believe. It suits you. Well, so it is here. So it is before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord doesn't answer them. Why would he answer them? Why? See, mockers aren't interested in the truth. Solomon says in Proverbs 15, verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go on to the wise. He's not interested in learning, in the truth. And he's not interested in one reproving him that he might know the truth. They come to one who might say, you're wrong here. This is what's true. A scorner's not interested in that. And these men are just mockers and scorners. But Caiaphas then reveals that he knew what Jesus claimed to be. If you look at verse 61, after the Lord, we are told, held his peace. We are told then, in verse 61, again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Art thou the Christ? Now, where did this come from? Well, it came from his own knowledge. He knew what Jesus came to be. He wasn't that much in the dark. This man's not a fool. This is an educated man, a man of great privilege. And he knows what's going on, and he shows his hand. And what he says here about the Lord Jesus Christ is very important for us to, again, keep in mind in the context of the Jewish culture. As far as the name Jesus was concerned, that was just his name, right? Whatever you're called, it's the name that you were given when you were born. That's the name of Jesus when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the name he was given. It had significance. It wasn't randomly picked by Mary and Joseph. They were told what to name him. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But what really is at the heart of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just the name and what he would do, but the office that he would fulfill, and that is shown by the title Christ. Many of you will know that Christ means Messiah, and its significance is great in the mind of the Jew. We just say Jesus Christ as if the whole thing is a name, but to say Jesus, to say to a Jew, Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus is Messiah. You will get Jewish people to talk about Jesus, and they will mock Jesus, and they will say things about Jesus, but they will not, very seldom will they talk about Jesus Christ, because they will not concede it. They will not admit it. They deny it. He is not their Christ. At least, that's what they think. So they reject that, and the significance then must be understood in what Caiaphas is bringing here before the Lord when he says, art thou the Christ? Are you the Christ? The name Christ, as I've said, means Messiah, which, as you probably are aware, means anointed one. It's signifying that he is anointed. But what does it mean, anointed? Why? When he says, art thou the anointed one? That's what he's asking. Are you the anointed one? What's the significance of that? You should be asking that question. What was the significance of it as a Jew? The significance was in what was enveloped in that title, anointed one. When you read through the Old Testament, you will find that there were three positions of office that were anointed. The prophet was anointed, the priest was anointed, kings were anointed. And whenever they were looking for the Messiah, who was the anointed one, when they're looking for the anointed one, they're looking for one who is anointed as king, one that's anointed as priest, one that's anointed as prophet. And he fulfills all three roles. Now, what is significant here, and as we go through how the Jews deal with the Lord Jesus Christ and how they come before Pilate, is that what is at the heart is the rejection of him being their king. They reject that. There's a time where there's thousands of them want to make that happen. We read about it in John chapter 6 when we were going through that. That's a long time ago. Maybe we'll turn back there. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. When the Lord feeds the 5,000. And so, verse 14, after they're fed, John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." What are they thinking about? They're thinking about who Moses prophesied. Moses said about that prophet, one that would come like unto him, back in Deuteronomy 18. And so they see the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy in the work of Jesus Christ feeding the multitudes. And of course they should, shouldn't they? As I've told you before, the feeding of the multitude signified the manna from heaven, which again was done through, as Moses stood as mediator at that time before Israel. Anyway, look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. This is that prophet. This is the anointed prophet. And if he's the anointed prophet, he is the anointed king. And so they want to come by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now there were carnal reasons why they wanted this. Make him king. If he's really this one, then he's going to deal with our enemies. He's going to drive out the Romans. And it's going to benefit us as Jews. A lot of carnal desire that lies at the heart of that, that even you see in the disciples. But the point is this, you can't separate them. Anointed was understood to be the anointed prophet, we saw it there, the anointed priest, and the anointed king. And whenever the Jews are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you'll see, let's go back to John actually and see what they say. John chapter 19, verse 15, when they bring him to Pilate. And they're looking to get him crucified. Look at verse 14. John 19, verse 14. We'll get to this in due course, of course. But John 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, this is Pilate, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now look who answers. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. What are they saying there? We want no king. We don't want our Messiah as king. They're doing the very same thing Israel were guilty of whenever God was their king. And God ruled over Israel, and God protected Israel and cared for Israel. And he sent them deliverers and prophets, and their priests conducted their work. But God was their king. And then they looked around and they said, "Oh, we want a king like the other nations." You remember that? During Samuel's time as prophet? "We want a king like the other nations." And the Lord says to Samuel, he says, "Samuel," he tells them, "go and tell them what this king will do if they want it." But he says, if you read the passage, you will see that the Lord says unto Samuel, "They have not rejected thee, they've rejected me. They've rejected me from being king. They've rejected me as their king." And now Israel are showing the same thing. The religious leaders are showing the same thing. They are rejecting Christ, the anointed one, as their anointed king. Such significance in the title. And of course, he doesn't just refer to him as the Christ, art thou the Christ, to go back to Mark 14, but he also calls him the Son of the Blessed, Son of God. What tragic unbelief gripped their hearts. So, the Lord then responds, verse 62, we're told Jesus said, "I am." And we ask the question, well, why did Jesus respond to this? He didn't respond to the rest. Why didn't he keep silence? And what we read in Mark doesn't help us, but what we read in Matthew helps us to understand. In Matthew 26, verse 63, we are told there, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now, without getting bogged down in Levitical rule and law, That when one adjured thee, when there was this calling, God to witness, and a desire that one would express witness, it's in Leviticus 5 verse 1, when that was done, that there was an obligation to speak. And so whenever Caiaphas uses this language, the Lord Jesus, upholding the law, does that very thing. I adjure thee by the living God, thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And so then the Lord Jesus does respond. He says in verse 62, I am. I am. Or as it's recorded in Matthew, thou saidst it. You said it. You said it. So he affirms it, doesn't he? When he's adjured, he affirms it's true. He responds, I am. I am what you say I am. Or as Matthew, as I say, records it, you've said it. You've said what I am. And this is exactly the Lord laying claim to the very thing that they wanted so that they could charge him with blasphemy. Of course, he doesn't just affirm it. He goes on to give it a prediction. The Lord speaks a little further. And you will note that in verse 62. He said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes. Now, you look at that and you say, seems a bit over the top. Why was he so offended by this language? Why is he so upset? Well, if you know anything about your Bible and you know prophecy, you will know from he is quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I'll read to you Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It's an image of the Messiah. It's an image of Israel's coming king. And we read in Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel sees in this vision, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now this was something that was precious again to the Jews. What a vision Daniel had, indicating what their Messiah would do. And this vision actually was so important to them as one of the reasons that they were so earthbound in their understanding of what Messiah would accomplish. Look at the language of what he's going to do. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So as they're anticipating their coming Messiah, the idea is he comes and he's king over us, and he also puts all nations under his feet. Whatever power the Romans have, they have no power like this king. Our Messiah is going to usher in an age where our king rules over the nations. We become the eminent empire. Israel becomes the reigning, controlling nation of the day. And of course they were excited about that. That's how they saw it. That's how they envisaged it. All people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Jesus, this man from Nazareth, standing before Caiaphas then says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You will see me. You will see the Son of the Blessed. You'll see the one that's just been declared to you that I have confessed that I am. You will see me fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. And this drove him mad. This drove him mad. So he rents his clothes. Of course, these men were going to see it, as the Lord says, just before we move on. He shall see the Son of Man. You will see it. You will see my reign. Of course, they did. They're going to take Jesus. And they're going to lead him away to Pilate, and eventually Pilate's going to give in to them and give the command that he be crucified. And they're going to feel that it's a job done. We accomplished what we desired. We will watch this upstart from Nazareth die upon a Roman cross. Yes, we did our job. But then what's going to happen? Well, 2 months later, less than 2 months later, one of his followers is going to get up before the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's going to preach, and he's going to get 3,000 men to listen to what he has to say and to begin following this Jesus of Nazareth. That's Acts 2. Then Acts 4, we have the record that because of their testimony and because of what's going on, 5,000 men, perhaps women and children included, 5,000 men. Now in the space of a short time, there's 8,000 plus whoever already believed that are following this. This is just in one city. This is just in Jerusalem. They're trying to end it, to stop his dominion, to end his control, to quieten his influence. And less than 2 months after he dies upon a Roman cross, they're watching the extension of his kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 6, read in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even among those that were part of what happened, and perhaps complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they're all coming and getting converted as well. And so Caiaphas and Annas and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all have to watch as the kingdom of Jesus Christ expands. Yes. What influence the Lord Jesus Christ exercises when they think they're going to crush him, it's only going to expand his kingdom. Remember what he said in John chapter 12, it's coming to mind. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so how, by his death, what a harvest is going to take place. All these men go mad. They go mad. Of course, men don't like biblical prophecy, do they? They don't like prophecy. Jesus is prophesying. You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. You'll see this. And men don't like the idea of things coming to pass according as the Bible lays them out and as Jesus states they will be. Men don't like prophecy of what is told is going to happen according to Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 of that time when Jesus Christ will come in power and glory, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men don't like that kind of prophecy. And if you're here tonight and you're not right with God, you're not right with Christ, you're not walking with Christ, you think about what Paul is indicating there. Jesus Christ doesn't come just to come and be nicey-nicey to everyone. He comes and he commands submission to his kingly authority. He commands it. I was seeing there, well, this, wondering whether to state it or not. There's a band, a group, a Christian group in from Northern Ireland. And they've got quite a bit of, you know, notoriety right across the states in North America. I've warned people about them for a long time because I believe that their Christianity and the songs that they sing is a blend between Christianity and postmodern ideology. Well, they just released yesterday, I think it was, a little gospel evangelistic video on their Facebook page. I can't take time to go into it, but immediately I watched through and I thought, they do not know the first thing about the gospel. Their assumption is that when the world rejects Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with the way you're telling it. Because they say, well, the gospel means good news. And who wants to deny good news? Who would not want good news? Jesus comes and saves men from their sin. That's good news. So if man's not accepting good news, there must be something wrong with the way you're telling the news. That's the ideology. That's what they think. They think there's something wrong with the way you're telling it when men reject it. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, marvel not. The world will reject you. They will hate you. If they've done it to me, they'll do it to you. Here's Jesus living, breathing in his own nation, showing mercy, healing all multitudes of people, showing kindness every single day. What do? They crucify him. Was there anything wrong with the way he was telling it? No, bring Jesus up for judgment. You weren't very successful. There's something wrong with the way you're telling it. No, it's postmodernism. It's stupid ideas and ideology that gets right into the heart of people so that it actually, it's, you know, sometimes we look at various parts of the world where the gospel goes forth, parts of Africa, different places, and we see the danger of syncretism. And by syncretism, what I mean is that the gospel comes in and they adopt the gospel, but they keep some of their false ideas. And so they still have some of their witchcraft and some of their practices. And sometimes the church is very bad at eradicating that. No, it takes time. It takes teaching. And it takes more than a two-week mission trip to go in there and just, here's Jesus, and then walk off again. You have to stay. You have to teach. You have to command. You have to encourage them in the Word of God all the time to eradicate that which is wrong and erroneous in their thinking. But we have our own syncretism in the West. We do. Syncretism of like postmodern ideology. Everything's relative. Nothing's really black and white anymore. And people, you know. And not just that, even when it comes to the whole philosophy of problem solving. We believe, we only look at the Bible if it's going to solve our problems. And so we have this little problem, and I'll listen to if the Bible solves my little problem. Of course, it's never the problem of sin. It's always the problem with, you know, I'm not making enough money or my marriage isn't really going the way I want. And I just wanted to solve the problem. And it's usually outside of themselves. Syncretism. We've taken the philosophy of counseling and psychology and we've just stuck it into Christianity. Oh, listen to the Word of God. Got off on a tangent, but anyway. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Let every last one of us ensure tonight, as we sit here, that we are obeying the gospel. And I don't just mean you ask Jesus into your heart. I mean the full orb of the gospel. Whatsoever he commands, do it. We come thirdly and finally then to consider the condemnation of the Jewish court. The condemnation of the Jewish court. And there's just something I want to point out. Whether it's right or not, I'm not sure, but I leave it with you. The shame in their condemning of Christ. In verse 63, the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? He rent his clothes. At the point that Jesus says what he says, things get a little chaotic, I imagine. If you can envisage a man renting his garment. What a sight. But he's so enraged. And you'll find this in the Old Testament. You'll find occasions where men rent their garments in their mourning. Nearly always in their mourning. And they were lamenting something and they would rent their garments and they felt passionately about it. It may be that while the high priest was standing in office that he was not permitted to rent his garments. For those who were with us in the study through Leviticus, you may remember chapter 10. The occasion is given when you have Aaron's sons and all, and they're set apart for the office. And then two of his sons show their rebellion, and they come with their false fire, and God strikes them down dead, like that. And Moses gives the command to Aaron and to the two remaining sons, don't rent your garments. Don't. He was preventing them from mourning. Preventing them from showing something. Why? Because they stood in an office where they're representing God. And if they were to rent their garments, it was to show a conflict with what God had just done and his will. So it was very important that they put on as they stood in that office. And how hard it would have been. Aaron just watches two of his sons die like that. And no doubt there's much shock. But Moses quickly comes and says, don't rent your garment. Don't show emotion. Emotion that might show that you're in conflict with what God has revealed was as well concerning your two sons. Maybe, therefore, it may have been inappropriate for the high priest to do the very same here. that there is a shame in what he is doing, is a wrong thing in what he is doing, renting his garment, especially in light of the fact that the one before whom he stands. How sad. But the sentence in their condemning Christ, not only the shame, but possibly the shame, but their sentence. Verse 64. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They could bring no evidence to condemn him. They can't prove that he is wrong in what he has declared himself to be. But they haste to condemn him with a charge of blasphemy. And it says they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Sometimes you wonder, is there not one voice of reason? Apparently not. It's very easy to get swept up by the crowd. Very easy. It's very easy to feel like this is where the wave of opinion is headed. So we go with that because we don't want to be the dissenter, the dissenting opinion, and to stand out and be different. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Be careful. Be very careful about following the crowd. These men are willing to follow the crowd. They think about what they're doing. They're condemning the Son of God to be guilty of death. They're taking their God, their Savior, and they're all consenting to the same thing. He's guilty. He should die. The mind boggles. The darkness of Israel at this time is quite hard to conceive or imagine. So they're going to drag him before Pilate to do the dirty deed. They're not going to do it themselves. And so verse 65, before they bring him before Pilate, here's what they do. Some began to spit on him. How dignified. And to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And think, going by memory, I think their call to prophesy was, who struck thee? Who was it that hit you? You think of that. You think of the whole scene. They cover his eyes and they begin to hit him. You know, men do that. Men do that. They think the Lord doesn't see what they're up to. That the Lord doesn't know their innermost thoughts and what they ponder and what they think. But he sees it all. He sees it all. Of course, everything that's going on here is fulfilling what Jesus said would happen. Flip back to Mark 10, Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Verse 32, they're beginning to go to Jerusalem and head that way. Mark 10, 32, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And then verse 33, here's what he's saying. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. The Lord has predicted this already. He said this is exactly what they're going to do. And of course, Isaiah prophesied of it 7 centuries before as well. Again, Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. It's all prophesied. All prophesied. They cover his face. Maybe that's how we should close here tonight. They cover his face. That's what men do. They act as if their God does not see. As if he can't see. The Christian knows, thou God seest me. He knows. And of course, it's an immense comfort to him. For those who walk with God, it's an immense comfort that God sees us. Because he is our King. And if any subject wants to have help or aid, he will be glad to know if his King is aware of his circumstances. The king is obligated to aid his subjects, to intervene where he has need and needs to care for him. He has that obligation to care for his subjects. And if the king only knows what's going on in my life, he will help me. That's his job. That's his duty. And so as believers, we're encouraged that we have a king who sees everything, who knows all that's going on in our lives, who understands who our enemies are and what our difficulties are, and is aware of every detail far better than we do. That's great to know. To know that he can mediate blessing and protection and all that we need in the midst of life. But for the unbeliever, if you're the kind of person that doesn't like the idea that your God sees you, if you kind of wince at the idea that he sees you, are you a believer? The believer gets joy in it. The believer delights that he sees me. He sees me. Oh, I know there's a sense of humility that the Christian has. He sees me. He sees my sin as well. But we are running constantly to Christ. We are hiding in his blood, in his righteousness. We're resting there. And so when we remember that he sees us, we remember that he sees the work of Christ. He sees the blood of Christ. He sees the robe of righteousness. He sees our standing in him. That we are accepted in the beloved, as Paul says. So then the Christian's encouraged. But if you live in constant fear that he sees you, the question must be asked, do you know him? Do you know him? If such is the activity of your life that you're so ashamed of the things that you do and the places you go and the ponderings of your heart and what you say and what you get up to in secret and even in public away from this congregation, do you know the Lord? It is in the life of the unconverted to imagine that they can cover the face of their God and get away with their crimes. But you can't. The hidden things of darkness shall be brought to light, Jesus said. Yes. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They spit on him. They buffet him. They mock him. They strike him. So what are we seeing here tonight as we look at this? What are we seeing? Are we seeing a man being mistreated? Is that what we're seeing? Are we seeing merely an injustice? It is an injustice. Of course it is. Or are we seeing, remember what we've tried to emphasize up to this point the last couple of weeks. He got up in Gethsemane. He walked out of there. He went forth to meet them. Whom seek ye? He is laying down his life. He is laying down his life. He is not a victim in the sense that there's nothing he can do. As he told Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and help me. He is laying down his life. Now, if you imagine just for one moment that someone you know, someone you care about, anyone perhaps that you don't even know, would endure this willingly to somehow benefit you, to somehow do something that would be good for you. Would you not live the rest of your life indebted to them? What more would it take for you to appreciate what they have done? But here we have the Son of God. Here we have the King of Kings. Here we have the Lord of Lords. Giving his back to the smiters. Putting himself to be spat on. Spat on the filth of humanity. And he takes it. Every blow. every ounce of spittle, every word of mockery, he takes. Because he came to save his people from their sins. What love is this? What love is this? Beloved, go meditate on the agony and suffering. Think regularly on what he endured. As the book of Hebrews says, such contradiction of sinners against himself to save us. We go right back to what we said at the beginning. We become far too familiar with all of this. It washes over us. We're almost indifferent, almost. And perhaps that's our greatest crime. That we stand back and we watch the scene. We read over the language. We see what's going on. And we don't shed a tear. We're completely unmoved. Oh, if you portray it in a Hollywood scene with nice moving music in the background, maybe it might draw some kind of tear from us. We're so cold-hearted. We don't stand amazed that he did this because he loves me. Let's bow together in prayer, beloved.